glasses face to face. I'd be wandering back and forth, looking at you all, trying to read you all and seeing if you have questions. And why is that? Just so that we have a more vigorous exchange, perhaps is the best way to put it, and also to encourage questions and comments. I'm actually going to strive for a middle way today. I have slides, and I'm going to project those. You all know the article by the Yale University data scientist Edward Tufte. He wrote an article called "Why I Hate PowerPoint." It's become something of a classic within the field of visualization of data, because he argues that PowerPoint basically can put people to sleep. It can get them to not think. They kind of zone out and just look. Well, I don't think any of the presentations have done that here, to be honest. And so I'm going to try to emulate that. So with the slides in the background to talk from those slides,
Giving me
with the time I've got allotted to me. Now, I got a lot to say, first of all, and the experience of this symposium has only added to the amount of things that I wanted to say and ask. So, what has happened is this. You'll read my abstract. You have the abstract. And that was the state of my thinking before I started this conference. And then the more I got into this conference and heard other people, I realized that what I was initially going to talk about was not going to fly. And that was because ultimately, we can talk about dogmatics, and that's extremely important. But when we talk about discipleship and worship, we are in a realm in which the language of the dogmatic does not speak to people. Some of our authors have mentioned the great convergence document, Baptism University Ministry, published 21 years, 41 years ago now. What's happened to it? How has it moved forward? There are seven volumes of churches' responses to BEM. That kind of level of dialogue has left the churches still wondering how to proceed with these questions of dialogue, common practice today, and the challenges of the world we live in. So,
I'm getting
yes.
that.
So what I decided to do instead was to focus on questions that have to do with some of the themes that we've addressed here already, primarily around spirit, Holy Spirit, experience, and one particular Eastern Orthodox thought. Please, which I think might be very informative for our own conversations today, namely a monk of the Eastern Church, Father Majumet. And so, I mean, I have to say, even though Seraphim of Sarov is my patron saint, if I could have chosen, I would have chosen him, Legile, without a doubt. So, what I'm going to do is this. What I hope
You
to
okay just
do,
to reach that
very
button,
good,
but
thank you. What I hope to do, and I hope what you get out of this by the time we're done, is A, some sense of a few of the questions that have to do around formation and baptism. And how we approach the issue of the journey of people today in late modern societies. How we do that. Second, to look at the life in particular and the writings of this remarkable figure in the church, in the diaspora, Father Lev, and to conclude with a few questions. And what I hope is that you'll see by introducing some of his writings to you, particular passages that have to do with spirit, baptism, the church year, and about the work of the spirit in the human person, that they'll see already he touches upon the themes that have been highlighted here and that we can continue to talk about. So that's the plan. I got 30 minutes. I don't know if I can do it, but I'm going to try. So let's start. So that was my abstract, right? And it's still important in that the whole background has to do with how can we talk together about baptism in a way that strengthens our common mission. LOI has always been focused upon issues of mission, and that's near and dear to my heart as well. How does the church fulfill its mission in the world today? And what does that have to do with our ritual, liturgical, worship, pedagogical structures? How does that all play out? Well, I have questions. I don't have answers, but I hope you'll contribute your own questions and thoughts as we go along. The other point to say here is that, you know, there are existing differences between our traditions, but that we all live in the state of living in secularizing societies. And that's the place that we have to begin from. So what have I done instead? I've begun with the idea of baptism as illumination, right? An ancient notion. Ancient name for Christian baptism, illumination. I think this might be an image for late modernity. Illumination. Why do I say this? I don't know if you all know this about me, but I had a really interesting five-year period before I began teaching here at Sankt Ignatius, because I had a foot in two very different worlds. On the one hand, I was teaching courses in liturgy, liturgical theology at St. Vladimir's online, and they'd bring me there, you know, for an intensive session every semester. And that was fantastic. And at the same time, I was teaching courses in art and modern spirituality at the University of the Arts, Helsinki, which is the premier university for the education of professional artists in the country. And there, I had a foot in a very different world, a world that shared a lot of common interests with the world I was in St. Vladimir's. How? Ritual, art, embodiment, the visual, spiritual journey, the desire for more, the desire for what is beyond, deeper, life-giving. I saw that in every single one of my students. I taught courses on art and ritual, art and contemplation, a historical course on Western esotericism and modern art, all kinds of great stuff. I loved it. And it radically changed how I approached the question of how I teach liturgy. Because I realized that if I had an interest in mission, it was impossible to ignore the kinds of concerns that students like those were raising. How do we address those issues today of journey, search, questioning, and at the same time, a profound interest in these kinds of subjects like art, embodiment, ritual, and so forth? How do we connect the two? And when I heard my students, I thought, oh, I can't believe it. You know, I'm part of a tradition in which all of these things, at least in theory, are there. But then how do we talk about it? I told my students flat out, look, I'm an Eastern Orthodox theologian. You need to know that about me. I've got certain theological commitments, aesthetic commitments even. But I'm interested in hearing about your experience and seeing where that takes us. So what we're doing here is putting our discussion of baptism and Christian formation in the broader context of a world in which we can talk about partial disenchantment and re-enchantment, right? I don't know how familiar you all are with these terms. You know, the theory of the sociologist, early 20th century sociologist Max Weber, who argued that because the world was changing toward the narrative of science and instrumental technology, that religion would just kind of wither away, right? It would wither away and die. And then we'd be left with science and technology to solve the problems and the questions that people before the rise of these things. Now, that didn't happen, really. And that's one of the great puzzles of our age. Even though people don't want to go to organized religious communities, they want to disaffiliate from them. They want to go on personal spiritual searches, embracing parts of ancient traditions, to be sure, interested in ritual and the embodied aspects of spiritual practice. They're not finding it in Christian communities. It was the rare student I had who, when I asked, you know, what tradition did you associate with, clearly, they'd say, I'm Christian. Maybe 2%. And so I got, you know, exposed to all kinds of other approaches here to questions that I'm interested in the Orthodox Christian context. Ritual, art, accounting narratively and philosophically for the issues that we deal with when we worship the living God. So this whole issue of doing that ultimately means that we're all dealing with a gap We're dealing with the gap between the narrative that governs the daily lives of people who come to our churches, namely the broad narrative of science and instrumental technology. That's what they come to church with. And yet they encounter a narrative in our liturgical services that's very different. So what do you do with that? How do you bridge the gap between the two so that we don't have a kind of cultish, once a week service that we belong to and we put on our suits, our church suits, and then we leave the building and we go ahead and live our lives as we would under another narrative? How can we bring those two narratives together? And then last but not least, part of this has to do then with the question of the ecology of the church as a whole. You know, I think Alexander Schmemann was right about, he was right about a lot of things, but one thing he was particularly right about, and Michael's actually critiqued this particular point, was that the theology of the church had been pulled apart. It had been divided into liturgy, theology, and piety, which could be studied and taught as academic subjects, and thereby just sapping the life out of that integrated whole. Now, Michael has pointed out, and I agree with him, that when you say we need to reintegrate liturgy, theology, and piety, you run a great risk of then advocating for a stasis, a stasis that allows for no change. It's a prison. It's no growth. There's no growth there. Instead, it's locked in. At least that's how I understand their critique, that we ought not to be arguing for that kind of reintegration, because it would mean that we're not open there to new possibilities. I wonder if actually an emphasis upon the spirit and journey in the process of reintegrating liturgy, theology, and piety might be a way forward for us in conversation together. I just mentioned right here, I'm going to throw a few book titles at you. Two things in particular. The work of the late Alan Kreider, it's already been mentioned, alluded to, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. He was an Anabaptist theologian, doctor from Harvard, early Christian literature, taught in London, Mennonite seminary in Indiana. And Sebastian Brock recommended his work to me. I never got the chance to meet the man, unfortunately. But that work basically says this, that the narrative of conversion has to be taken into account when we look at the issue of baptism and mission. It's so easy for liturgical scholars to say, well, okay, we got these baptismal rites. We've got, you know, the rite of renunciation, the rite of adhesion. We've got anointings. We've got the water bath. We've got more anointings. We've got receiving the Eucharist and all of these things. And that's great. But we have to keep the context in mind. And the context has to do with the turning of people toward the living God and their journey toward this God through Christ in the Spirit. If we don't keep that ecology, as I call it, in mind as we study things like baptism, we miss out. And I think we mischaracterize even Christian liturgical life, because it doesn't happen in a vacuum, does it? It always happens in a broader context of preaching, spiritual formation, lots of different activities in the church that are aimed at the human heart. So how do we bring those together in a way so we avoid a kind of sterile ritualism? If we just focus on the rites themselves, then we miss out. And I think we miss out on something foundational. The second is Graham Hughes's book, Worship as Meaning. Hughes was a New Testament scholar, actually, who became a liturgical theologian and taught in New Zealand. Worship as Meaning basically looks at the philosophy of Charles Sanders Peirce and his semiotics as a way of approaching liturgical theology. It's a tough read. It's a hard read. Maybe it's just because I'm not really philosophically oriented, but if you wade through it, you can get a lot. My main interest in his work is that he critiques the different schools of liturgical theology in his time. the 1990s. And he critiques the school of Schmemann's liturgical theology as the quote-unquote churchly liturgical theology. And what he meant by that basically was, well, if we look at the late modern world, we'll see that the churchly folks basically have a nostalgic view of what the church's life is. And they don't recognize the broader world context in which church liturgical theology happens. And I think there's a lot of truth to that, to be honest. He may be overdrawn in some places. And, I mean, as Father Phillips' quotations from Schmemann have shown, you know, there's so much to Schmemann that we haven't even begun to unpack yet. Tremendous amount, particularly his critical theology. So in part, we're dealing with a Schmemann caricature when we deal with Schmemann, I think, or at least a two-dimensional Schmemann. So with that in mind, then, a few resources and questions. There are lots of works, of course, on baptism, ecumenical dialogue, and how these dialogues have been received by churches traditionally outside of the Roman Catholic churches or, that have not had a tremendous role to play. So what I've given you is a few possibilities here that I'll give you more in a minute. The first would be Jean-Daniel Luce's Therapeutic and Prophetic Narratives of Worship, a Hermeneutic Study of Testimonies and Visions. Their potential significance for Christian worship. It's a sociological study, but it has fascinating implications for how we all look at our liturgical practices. And to include the therapeutic and the prophetic is to open up conversations for conversation between us that could be really, really fruitful, I think. Harold Hunter's, the great Pentecostal theologian, Reflections by a Pentecostalist on Aspects of Them, I think should be required reading for anybody who's interested in baptism, Eucharist, and ministry and Pentecostal reception of that text. Remember, reception is a major term in ecumenical dialogue. There's dialogue, and then the churches receive it. So Hunter points out the great diversity of Pentecostalism itself, as well as the ways in which that diversity plays out in the ways in which BEM and what it says is received. So if you're interested in that, it's a good read. Schmemann's work of Water and the Spirit is kind of the classical work on baptism from a modern Eastern Orthodox liturgical theology perspective. My interest particularly is what he has to say about the anointings and the significance of the anointings of chrismation, the prophetic, priestly, and royal anointings. You might be surprised at how he approaches things. I'm not going to say more about that, but check it out. I mean, it's not many pages of Water and the Spirit, but it's significant, especially for how we define prophetic in Orthodox churches today. So I mentioned a little bit about modernity and late modernity, and of course, have to bring in Taylor here as well, Charles Taylor and his work, the analysis of secularity. Lastly, two words about liturgy then. It seems to me that we Orthodox in dialogues, and this is because of the need for Orthodox self-definition in the diaspora, primarily. When we have to define ourselves, what do we say? Well, the writings of Schmemann and others have mistakenly been interpreted as saying that Orthodox Christianity is primarily about liturgy. We're the liturgical church. You want to talk about liturgy? Talk to an Orthodox, and they can tell you all about the ways in which Orthodox belief and theology have to do with the rest of the world. True enough, but what such a self presentation omits is the rest of Orthodox Christian traditions. So, for example, it seems to me that there's far, far more that we ought to be looking at. The deep spiritual traditions of our different churches, for example, ethics. What other ways of sacrifice do Orthodox Christians see in Christian life, for example, today? You know, like a late capitalist world. What do you do with it? Well, there's some pretty radical ideas, actually, that would spring straight from liturgical practice if we were to decide to embrace. So all of this is to say is we're far more than liturgy alone. And so I wish that we Orthodox would, I'm not blaming anyone here, okay? I'm not kicking anyone here. But I'm just saying that I would like us to move beyond that and to begin to look at other places that we can talk. With the liturgy in the background. Last but not least, what is liturgy then? For me, I would define it as a gateway, an open window, a vision incomplete without its embodiment in the world every day in flesh and blood. Ralph, how many more minutes I got?
Is that 10 past 30?
Okay. Yes, thank you. So, Father Legimet, as an example of a model, a face for Eastern Orthodox Christian life and practice today. I've just listed a few sources for you. You should go first to Elizabeth Bev Sigel's biography, either in French or in English. The English translation's title doesn't capture everything that Bev Sigel has, right? A monk of the Eastern Church, a free universalist believer, evangelical and mystical. That actually shows up in one of the chapters of the English translation. It's kind of hidden in the back. And if you didn't read all of that, you'd never know. But that was her title. And then Andrew Loft's work, he has a chapter on modern Orthodox thinkers in his book on Lev Gillet. And then a number of books. And he was a profoundly productive scholar. He worked on compiling bibliographies in the British Library to make his money. So not only did he have a huge bibliographical knowledge, but he also himself wrote a tremendous amount dealing with questions of Orthodox practice and life in the world today. The Jesus Prayer on the Invocation of the Name of Jesus, a modern hesychast approach, the burning bush in thy presence. Both of those are devotional in tenor. And they're profoundly gruesome. In fact, that marks his entire life. He was in journey all the time, figuratively and literally. And so his reflections upon his relationship with Christ in the midst of that journey comes through in these works. And you know, for me at least, profoundly touching ways that have to do, I think, with the question of how we approach the question of personal relationships with God when we talk between evangelicals and Orthodox. Is there actually an Orthodox author who talks that way? Like with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Yes. Gillet is one of them. Communion in the Messiah is his book on Jewish-Christian relations. And he has interesting reflections on the Shekinah, for example, that I think are still worth looking at. Jesus, a dialogue with the Savior, that's just what it says it is. I don't, perhaps you all have read Orthodox Spirituality, his little book, an outline of the Orthodox ascetical and mystical tradition. And then last but not least, The Year of Grace of the Lord, a commentary on the Byzantine liturgical year. Now, don't let the title fool you. I mean, Johannes, you're using that book in one of your courses, are you not? Yeah, I've used it before in other courses too. There's more to it than meets the eye. Some of his reflections on Christian life as refracted through the liturgical year will just blow you away. Look at what he has to say about the Saturday before Easter, for example. It's absolutely stunning. So those are a few of his works, and there are lots of pamphlets and journal articles and everything else that he wrote. So why focus on an individual life instead of on dogmatic discussion? Well, it's because, of course, they're people we encounter Christ. I have to admit, one person that I would like to meet is William J. Seymour, the one who pastored the Azusa Street Revival. You know what they, what an observer of Azusa Street said in its early years? The color line was washed away in the blood of Jesus. Seymour, an African-American pastor, brought that community together. The prophet, charismatic figure, ever there was one. Likewise, the centrality of the experience of relationship, the face of the other, as we form friendships here, for example, we encounter the other in new ways, and through friendship we are challenged and grown. So, all of this ultimately in our time, it seems to me, has to do with the question again of journey. How do we come to Orthodox Christianity if we come there? Well, some come through Schwaiman. I know a lot of people actually who have told me, I've read Schwaiman and wow, I was blown away. I needed to become Orthodox. For me, it was through the writings of Father Lev. So we've talked about Schwaiman's critique of the division of theology. I've mentioned Michael's critique. And then just to say again, might we arrive at a spirit-animated reunion of liturgy, theology, and piety that draws upon the resources of our traditions in a way that avoids a deadening stasis? And might Gillet's approach help us into avoid a deadening reintegration and to embrace a living one? So now, frankly, I got lots of slides that are quotes of Gillet's work. Now, I picked these because they have to do with baptism, they have to do with the Spirit, and they have to do ultimately with things that we've talked about already in here, such as the name. So this is from the Year of the Grace of the Lord on his reflections on Pentecost, right? And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. When the whole heart is suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit, together with a new extraordinary power, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Does that sound like an Orthodox to you? I mean, it sounds more like classical Pentecostal language, does it not? Which is different from both the baptism by water and the anointing through which the church confers the Spirit on the faithful. There is here a reality which we have, to a very large extent, lost sight of, but on which scripture insists and towards which our attention needs to be redirected. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We have already mentioned here the importance of this word given when applied to the Holy Spirit. But here it raises the question generally of gifts. One danger would be to desire them in a disordered way, right? Let everything be done in order. Another danger would be to neglect. He's naming basically the two poles of his own experience. And Gillet actually had experience of Pentecostal churches in London and evangelical churches as well in London. He preached at the Reformed parish in London. And I know you can argue, well, was that really, you know, evangelical or not? We can debate that. But the point is, he spent time in the liturgical spaces of other Christians, including the Religious Society of France. So, another danger would be to neglect them, to forget about them, to think that all those things belong to the past, when in fact they have been given to the church, or rather they are given to the church for all time. He describes the service of Pentecost in the Byzantine tradition. The congregation, still kneeling, listens as the priest reads seven long prayers. Two of them are addressed to God without distinction between the three persons of the Trinity. Two are addressed to the Father and three to the Son. They can at first glance be seen some abuse. If, however, we analyze them attentively, we can see that they comprise a summary of Orthodox doctrine. They recapitulate the whole divine economy of our salvation. Although they make certain allusions to the Holy Spirit, we can mark a shift from the mystery of the Spirit to the mystery of the Trinity. This is true in Byzantine practice. So where does the actual commemoration of the Spirit come? The Monday after Pentecost, there's been a displacement. So this Trinitarian aspect of the feast explains why, among Orthodox people, this Sunday is often called the Sunday of the Holy Trinity. And that's why the Monday then becomes the day for the commemoration of the Spirit. Again, this is a critical approach and unpacks some of what's going on that might be missed. It is true that to dedicate the Monday to the Holy Spirit is an anomaly, because the real feast of the Holy Spirit is the actual day of Pentecost, right? And it is certainly to be wished that on this particular Sunday, the leaders should address their devotion very specially to the third person of the Trinity, whose existence and action remains so veiled to many of us. On the other hand, it is also good that the mystery of the Trinity itself should be brought to our attention. Why? This is the kicker. This is the kicker in this quote. To think of the dogma of the Trinity as an abstract, distant speculation, which had no connection with our practical life, would be a great mistake. So we don't have a whole lot of time. This is from Gilles' work on the Jesus Prayer. He talks about a Eucharistic use of the Jesus Prayer, as well as a Pentecostal use of the Jesus Prayer. He saw the Holy Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon. And the name of Jesus occupied a preeminent place in the message and action of the apostles. They were preaching the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, healing the sick in his name. They were saying to God, grant unto thy servants the signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Through them, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. It is only after Pentecost that the apostles announced the name with power. Again, is that not classical Pentecostal language as well? Jesus had told them, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. In this Pentecostal use of the name of Jesus, we find clear evidence of the link between the Spirit and the name. Such a Pentecostal use of the name is not limited to the apostles. It is not only of the apostles, but of all of them that believe, that Jesus said, get that? All of them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Only our lack of bold faith and charity prevents us from calling upon the name in the power of the Spirit. If we really follow the way of the name, a time must come when we become able, without pride, without looking at ourselves, to manifest the glory of our Lord and to help other men, people, through signs. He whose heart has become a vessel of the Holy Spirit, holy name, should not hesitate to go about and repeat to those who need spiritual or bodily relief the words of Peter. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Oh, that the Spirit of Pentecost may come and write within us the name of Jesus in flames. He wrote at least two articles, significant articles, on the doctrine of the Shekinah in early rabbinic Judaism. He knew that material well. And you can see kind of the fruit of that reflection in some of what he says here as well. The Pentecostal use of the name is but one aspect of our approach to the Holy Ghost through the name of Jesus. The name will lead us to some other and more inward experiences of the Spirit. While pronouncing the name, we may obtain a glimpse of the relationship between the Spirit and Jesus. There is a certain attitude of the Spirit towards Jesus and a certain attitude of Jesus towards the Spirit in repeating the name of Jesus. Remember, this is a hesychastic practice. Praying the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In repeating the name of Jesus, we find ourselves at the crossroads, so to speak, where these two movements meet. It's both Christological and pneumatological, and all in the context of contemplative, prayerful experience. How much time do I have, Ralph?
Just going very fast, so.
Okay, 5 more minutes?
Some questions, then.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. I'll move to Gilles' discussion of the Feast of Epiphany, which, as you may know, in the history of Christian baptismal rites, is a baptismal feast day. And in Alexandria, for example, it was and is the primary baptismal day, at least historically speaking. And so Epiphany is not only the Feast of the Waters, ancient Greek tradition calls it the Feast of Lights. And here he brings in that notion of illumination. This feast brings us not only the grace of purification, but the grace of illumination. In fact, baptism itself is formally called that. The light of Christ at Christmas was what a star in the dark night. At Epiphany, it appears to us as the rising sun. It will grow, and after the eclipse of Holy Friday, burst forth yet more splendid on the morning of Easter. And finally, at Pentecost, it will reach its full zenith. That's the zenith, Pentecost. He puts the mystery of the resurrection of Christ in the context of that work of the Holy Spirit. It is not only the divine light manifested objectively in the person of Jesus Christ and in the Pentecostal flame that we are concerned with, it is also the inner light. For without absolute faithfulness to this, spiritual life would be nothing but illusion and falsehood. Again, speaking straight out of the experience of enlightenment, illumination. God, who had sent the precursor to baptize with water, had said to him, "Upon whom thou shalt see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." The baptism by water, this is perhaps one of the most important quotes in this entire presentation. The baptism by water is but one aspect of total baptism. Jesus himself says so to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The baptism of the Spirit is superior to the baptism by water. It constitutes an objective gift and a deeper inner experience. The reason I include this quote is because it raises the matter of how we Orthodox, of whatever tradition, look to our own spiritual resources to see how people in our churches, in the past, in the present, accounted for the work of the Spirit in their lives before, during, and after their baptism, particularly after. That's why our conversations about the gift of tears, I think, are so significant. This is a significant feature of Christian ascetical literature. Not only that, of course, as well. I mean, there were books. There's at least one book. Was it edited by Hunter or by Mel Robeck on spirit experiences in early Christianity? There's a source book. It listed a number of different fathers who talk about these things. To say to Orthodox, look, this isn't a 20th century manifestation. This is part of the church's history and experience and life. One could say that Epiphany, the first public manifestation of Jesus to men, corresponds in our inner life. And here he lays out an entire itinerary, an entire framework for Christian life, to the first conversion or purification. This must be understood as the first conscious meeting of the human soul with its Savior, the moment when we accept Jesus as master and as friend, and at which we take the decision to follow him. Easter, both the death and the resurrection of the Lord, corresponds to a second conversion or illumination, in which, confronted with the mystery of the cross, we discover what kind of death and what kind of new life this implies, and we consecrate ourselves more deeply to Jesus Christ through a radical change in ourselves. Pentecost is the time of the third conversion, or union, which is the baptism and fire of the Spirit, the entry into a life of transforming union with God. It is not given to every Christian to follow this itinerary. Nonetheless, these are the stages which the liturgical year sets out for our endeavor. And for me, that's the point of connection. He's talking about the liturgical year and outlines this entire itinerary of spiritual life. He's placing his discussion in a liturgical framework. In other words, in the framework of the church's praise and worship of God throughout the year. I included this because it's the new year for Coptic and Christians. Thank you. I just couldn't leave this out. Then last but not least, a little bit of the sense of his own piety, which is a very, you could almost call it's pietist in a way. And what's wrong with the little pietism, huh? Awake from this sleep. This is from his book, Love Without Limits. Awake from this sleep in his bad dreams. In certain moments of truth, you see nothing in yourself but failures and defeats. He's talking to himself. Setbacks, corruption, and perhaps even crimes. But none of that is really of you. It is not your true me, the most profound expression of your true self. Beneath and behind all that, deeper than all your sin, transgressions, and lapses, my eyes are upon you. Again, I included this because of what you said about the conversion of the eyes earlier. I see you. I see you. And I love you. It is you that I love. It's not the evil we do, the evil that we can either ignore nor deny or lessen, is black actually white, but underneath it all, at a greater depth, I see something else that is still very much alive. The masks you wear, the disguises you adopt, may well hide you from the eyes of others, and even from your own eyes, but it cannot hide you from me. I pursue you even there where no one has ever pursued you. That's characteristic of his piety. And I think it speaks a language that could well speak to others too and resonate with their own sense of a spiritual journey. And then I got a bunch of questions, which are kind of an anticlimax after that quote from Gilles. But just to note quickly, I thought I had to put those in. Is common pre or post baptismal formation possible between evangelicals and Orthodox Christians? Is that possible? I suggested the possibility at a Boston meeting, and the meeting just blew up. It was obviously a non-starter at that time for a lot of liturgical reasons and also having to do with soteriology. So I kind of backed off of that, but I'm still interested in the question. Ascesis, ritual process, self-giving service, learning humility and thanksgiving as part of that kind of formation. How do we connect with what journeyers are looking for? Embodiment and integration of the material and spiritual. And I would add the ethical. The ethical underlining it all. Baptism in the context of the journey of Christ, with several points of spiritual growth and development that are signs of the Spirit work. How do we discern these things today, right? It requires recovering or embracing anew the gift of discernment. How does that happen today? Can we equate spirit with spontaneity? I don't. I think we can equate spirit with freedom. But is that the same thing as spontaneity? So what does that mean here? How might we be attentive in the whole of the person's journey when we discuss baptism? Gift and sign, anointing and spirit as a way of moving toward a baptismal ecclesiology for which some Orthodox scholars have called. Schmaden's work is largely responsible for a Eucharistic ecclesiology, along with some others, of course. But some Orthodox scholars have called for a baptismal ecclesiology now. And I think that might be kind of a frightening idea for some, because there's a discernment there of the pneumatic dimension of baptism. What do we do if we emphasize the gift of the Spirit in baptism? What might that lead to? Lots of wonderful possibilities there, as well as some real challenge. And then last but not least, ecumenical conversation, as we have said, has remained at the high level. How do we make it concrete at the local level? Okay, folks, it's kind of diverse. I hope you get an idea of what I was trying to do here with introducing you to Father Lev Gilles. And if you got questions or comments, either now or later, just feel free to ask. Thank you.
Thanks.
And hard to ask questions on some of those things, isn't it? Oh, you've got one, yes.
Thank you very much for this wonderful talk. It was in many ways combining the Pentecostal and Orthodox traditions in creative ways, and also talking about the Father Lab. I've read a little bit, but now I have to read a lot more. I definitely. Anyway, I'm interested in the way he speaks about the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit, mm-hmm. or in the Spirit, as a third mm-hmm. Specific kind of experience, like super Pentecostal, of course.
Mm-hmm.
Does he connect any type of practices or actions? Or
to the best of my knowledge, he does not. I think a lot of this reflects his own experience with Pentecostal Christians, as well as Salvationists. And Quakers as well. But he doesn't elaborate a whole lot on that. He was extremely well read in the broad Eastern Christian ascetical tradition. And so certainly this kind of language you can find, for example, in the Liber Gradualum, you know, the Book of Steps. You can find it in the Makarian homilies, which of course had a massive influence upon Pietist theology in the 17th century and 18th. Remember Wesley read the Macarius homilies. I read Macarius today and I sang.
So he seems to be pushing a little bit more towards kind of a process,
mm-hmm.
seeing this as a process rather than an instant experience or both.
Yes. Well, that's a fantastic question. I would say it's probably both, actually, that without the signs, you can't discern the movement of the Spirit. And so it really is a matter of both in the lives of Christians. But again, it comes down to how does one discern? And his focusing his discussion within his account of the liturgical year, I think places it for Orthodox Christians and other Christians as well in an amazing frame. The proclamation of the mystery of salvation in Christ through the year. The proclamation of the good news.
Yeah, thank you so much for introducing me to that today, because I feel like it's going to be very useful for my research. I feel like you get a better apologetic for Pentecostalism than I do. So thank you for that as well. I think I have just two comments and maybe a question in there. So the first one is, obviously, I think you might know about Harvey Cox's book.
Oh, yes.
Yes. And I think that kind of gets at, to some extent, the success Pentecostalism is having on a global stage.
Mm-hmm.
And he uses the term primal spirituality, mm-hmm. that it taps into the most deepest longings and questions even on an anthropological level that all human beings have.
Mm-hmm.
And I see that here, that your desire here is that we need to think about that when we're thinking about journey in spirituality. And I think Pentecostalism at least tries to do that. And the other thing I think is talking about spontaneity, and maybe if Orthodoxy was going to introduce some form of the early church experience of the gifts in the church, mm-hmm. what would that look like within a liturgical setting, like that's even possible. But for Pentecostals, precisely it's the spontaneity that allows for that, is that there is the belief in the sovereignty of the Spirit to inspire anyone at any moment,
mm-hmm.
yes. With some structure, one after the other,
mm-hmm.
and things like that, to give a prophetic word or to have, you know, a word from God, a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, and so on and so forth. So yeah, maybe a comment on that would be.
Well, what a fantastic question. I don't know if I'm capable of addressing this in a short space of time whatsoever, but I would at least start with this. It all comes down to, I think, to the question of how one interprets the Bible, I think, and how one understands tradition. I suspect that for many Orthodox Christians, the response would be, well, we already do that.
Yeah.
We already live the experience of the early church, even now. And this is because of this sacramental principle everything visible in the life of Christ became sacrament after his ascension. That's from Pope Leo the Great. And so that sacramental principle, I think, informs, you know, the response to that. Now, again, right, we're back to the question of, you know, what is regulative and authoritative for each of our traditions? And are there ways in which, you know, Orthodox Christians could be interpreting the Bible that that might open new possibilities for recognizing the work of the Spirit already going on? I mean, it's already going on. I mean, the Spirit is working. And the only question is, how do we discern it? And how do we give thanks for it and recognize it? That's why, again, I go back to questions of interpretation of the Bible. It's like, okay, we got typological interpretation, we got allegorical interpretation, where the Scripture is far more than just the words on the page. Can we embrace that today still? And if so, what is it going to look like? I think it is. But I suspect Pentecostal theologians might be at least some of them thinking about that. So, yeah, thanks for your question.
Yeah, thank you, Brent, for your presentation and for these questions. They small boundaries look like the future titles, articles. What the
and conferences.
Yes, exactly.
That's the other part. What I want to ask you about, and that's something that I'm not familiar with, so excuse my ignorance. But this baptismal ecclesiology, and when you mentioned it, and it reminded me about something, and I'd like if you could explain a little bit more what is this, because it reminded me of something we talked yesterday for the dinner, and it's something late Metropolitan John Zizilas that you know about his concept of baptismal apostasy and those kind of things. And he had a think tank that's quite a, you know, unecumenical, so to say. He said that all the borders of the church, you know, dogmatic discussions and tradition, Bible, everything, we can go out of those borders, but baptismal borders of the church, they should be preserved. Because he believes that apostasis or person in Christ could be only through baptism and so on and so forth. That's another problem. So that's the only thing I heard that somebody is connecting baptism with ecclesiology. And I would like to, if you could explain something more and tell them that that's not the only
instance. No, it's not. Thank you for your question. If you look at some of the articles that Paul Meyendorf and John Erickson wrote in the early 2000s on the question of baptismal ecclesiology as a corrective or as a counterbalance to the dominant Eucharistic ecclesiology that had developed from the time of Zizilius and Schwein and on, that a baptismal ecclesiology meant a different vision of church, not contradictory to Eucharistic ecclesiology, but a more open vision of the church that might allow for new possibilities for the church's mission, for example. I can point you to this article.
Thank you.
Yes.
I'm resisting all this spirit-led handing of the microphone across the room. It goes against all my...
Yeah, right.
Yes,
small comment on this. I think that one of the articles that actually John Erickson wrote, he has one single sentence which I think is important, and that's Eucharistic ecclesiology without the balance of the baptismal ecclesiology is not possible. And this is the problem with some of the Eucharistic ecclesiologists. They seem to be you need the baptismal part to be invited into the Christian community, then so. And I think that kind of ecclesiology becomes dangerous and problematic because that reduces the spirit.
Exactly. Thanks, Michael.
Yeah, thank you.
Precisely so. But then at the same time, we who practice baptismal anointings, for example, need to somehow be more explicit about the power and significance of that pneumatic dimension of baptism. And we can do that. We could have a new mystagogy. We could have a new approach that I think that could be very, very, very creative and important.